And then the natural man will be seen in verses 7 through 13. And the natural man will be seen as under Satan's control, and he's doomed by the law. And then in the remaining part of the chapter, which is really the portion of the chapter that many times we're most familiar with, that chapter that deals with Paul's struggle of the things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things that I do do, those are the things I don't want to do. That portion of the chapter from verses 14 to 25, I'm going to suggest that we see there the carnal man. Paul is struggling with the spirit of carnality in his life. And you're going to see that he's at times under the flesh's control. And we'll see their defeat by the law. Delivered from the law, the spiritual man, doomed by the law, the natural man, and defeated by the law, the carnal man. So that as an outline to Romans 7, let's read it now. Verse 1, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is freed from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even unto him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when ye were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. There's the spiritual man now under the Spirit's control, knowing something of deliverance from the law that was upon him. Now we begin verse 7, the natural man. What shall I say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of evil desires. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by commandment might become exceedingly sinful. There's the natural man under Satan's control, doomed by the law, doomed by the sin that's reigning in his life. Then verse 14, the carnal man. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. Now there is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inner man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity of the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I serve the law of God, and with the flesh the law of sin. And so we see three situations that are presented here, three different dynamics, three different controlling influences and results that are manifested for us. The spiritual man, and we see the spiritual man because of the death of the law in his life, because of his death in Christ, he's now freed. And he can no longer be under the law of the old flesh, under the law and the dominion and demands of the law. He's free to be under the law of Christ. And he's delivered from the law. Then the natural man, well, we see him being condemned, don't we, in verses 7 through 13. He's doomed by the law. The law brings him to death. But the carnal man... a carnal man is one who is truly saved, but not living in the power of a resurrected life. A carnal man is someone who is truly born again, but not tapped into the power of the Holy Spirit's influence in his life. He's allowing the old man to be raising his ugly head once again out of the grave. The spiritual man keeps the old man in the grave. The carnal man allows the old man to come up out of the grave. In fact, it's the carnal man that actually courts the old man. Our sinful nature, our Adamic nature. It's the old man there that will lead us into sin. And the carnal believer is one who maintains an ongoing relationship with that old nature, that old man. But he's still a believer. He knows the Lord Jesus Christ is his Savior. He's just not living in the victory over flesh and sin in his life. And so, therefore, he's carnal. That is a life that can truly cause us to become destroyed, isn't it? The word carnal comes from the word carnivorous. It's the thought of devouring, of eating away. It's the thought of a cancer. And carnality within the Christian life will cause us to be sick spiritually. It'll cause us to come to a point where maybe eventually even our life is taken if we continue in carnality. Just like cancer will eventually take the life of our body. Carnality is the spiritual equivalent of bodily cancer. Okay? Carnality is spiritual cancer. And it is that that devours, that that continues to spread and will eat away to the point that our life is totally unprofitable. We would be viewed as that individual at the end of Ephesians chapter 3 that is saved, yet so is by fire. They're saved, they enter into heaven by the skin of their teeth. They're saved, their life is examined, and their entire life is wood, hay, and stubble. And there's nothing of gold, silver, and precious stones to represent the work of the Spirit in their life, because their life was given to the control of the flesh. Now, we look at verses 1 through 6 of chapter 7, and we see some biblical truths that are illustrated for us in the illustration of the marriage relationship, in the illustration of the marriage bond. And I believe, I'm not going to get sidetracked into this discussion, but as I read this passage, I can't help but comment on it. And that is that I believe that this is one of the primary passages to teach the believer in the age of grace the issues of divorce and remarriage. Not Matthew 19. When you go to Matthew 19, you're in the dispensation of the law. When you go to Matthew 19, you're in the context of what Christ is speaking of with regard to the visions of the bill of divorcement that was under Moses' rule. If you want to know what the New Testament has to say about divorce and remarriage, you come to Romans 7 and you go to 1 Corinthians 7. And it's there that you find the New Testament truths for the church today. And it's very clear that Paul could not use this as a valid illustration to illustrate the truth biblically of our relationship of being dead with Christ and freed from the law. Therefore, we're free to be enslaved to Him in a new relationship. He could not use this illustration if the illustration itself wasn't real, if the illustration wasn't valid. And what Paul is saying on the human level is when two people are married, they're married for life. And there's only one thing that separates that marriage bond, and that is death. And when death occurs, and only when death occurs, then they're free. They're free to be married to another. Now, that illustration has to be accurate in order for him to use that to teach the truth in a spiritual sense, in terms of us being dead to the past master, the previous master of sin and of Satan, so that we can be freed to be married to another, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he uses that human illustration there. And I think it's an important relationship to see. Again, the power of the law reigns unto death. You find that truth in Romans chapter 5, verses 20 to 21. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So the power of the law reigns unto the point of death. Therefore, if we have died with Christ, then the power of the law died as well in relation to us. We're no longer under its power. You see? Death occurred. We died with Christ, and the death that we died with Christ then freed us from the power that the law had over us. And when it freed us from the power of the law, then it opened us up to be free to marry somebody else. And that somebody else is the Lord Jesus Christ, our new master. And so that's the key there, the thought. The power of the law reigns only unto death. So we can be thankful that we died with Christ, because that's what gave us freedom from the dominion of the law. And we've already mentioned the second aspect, and that is the human marriage bond is severed by death. And then number three, due to the old man, freed, death to the old man freed us to union with Christ. And that's what we see in verses 4 through 6. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Christ's body died on the cross. He was buried. We're buried with Christ. That ye should be married to another, even unto him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. A beautiful metaphor. You know, the Word of God is just full of illustrations. The Lord Jesus Christ, when He taught in the Gospels as He was on this earth, His primary method of teaching was using illustrations. I don't know if you noticed that. But when the Lord wanted to teach something, He would just grasp something around Him. There was a shepherd leading his flock. I am the shepherd. There's some bread on the table. On the bread, there's a fountain, a river, a brook. I'm the water of life. There's someone who's died. I'm the resurrection and the life. You see, and he just used illustrations around him, whether it be parable or whether it be metaphors. He constantly talked in that kind of a way in teaching. And Paul does the same thing. Paul, when he teaches these truths, he brings in examples. He brings in illustrations. And it's a great way to teach, and I think it's a good method for us today to illustrate and to teach with practical application the truths of God's Word. And so in summary, with regard to this section, verses 1 through 6, to die with Christ means that we're released out of an old marriage of the bondage of sin. We're freed to enter into a new marriage of servitude to the Savior. And as the current expression goes today, only we're going to use it in a good sense, we're out of one marriage and into another. We're out of the marriage of the slavery of sin, and we're into the marriage of Christ. And so that's verses 1 through 6. Now, as we pick up the second session, verses 7 through 13, that represents the natural man, we'll see what the law does. We'll see what the law does before we're dead to the law, the effects of it. There are three deeds of the law that are given to us in this section. First of all, it exposes our sin. Paul says, "Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet." Now, what law did he quote there? Which of the Ten Commandments? The last one, right. The Tenth Commandment, thou shalt not covet. And what Paul is saying here is that I wouldn't have even known what lust was, except that the law came out and said, thou shalt not lust. And see, the law identified the sin. The law not only identified the sin initially, it then identifies it within us as we compare ourselves to the law, as we seek to keep the law. Paul says that he wouldn't even have known that this thought of lust was in him unless he knew the law. And the law was what exposed this sin in his life. And that's what the function of the law is, isn't it? The law is to show us that we're sinners, to show us that we're condemned, and there's no way that we can keep the righteousness of God apart from His righteousness and His power. And then we see it revives man's sinful nature. Look at verses 8 and 9. We see Paul saying, "But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence or evil desire, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." The law condemns, the law kills, the law brings us to a place of condemnation. And so not only does the law expose sin, but the law actually has a way to revive, actually to stimulate that activity within us. And it manifests itself, it magnifies it, it displays it in our life. And then, thirdly, what does the law do in verses 10 through 13? It punishes man for his sin. We see that he speaks of death and being slain by the law. So what does the law do here as we look at the principles of the law? The law has the power to reveal sin, but not to remove it. The law does not reward those who keep it either. It only punishes those that break it. And so it's a pretty... I was going to say it's a pretty helpless thing, but it's not really helpless in that it has a function. It has a function of bringing us to that state of realizing that in and of ourselves we're condemned and there's nothing we can do. And it has to be totally of His grace that we're saved. And that's the schoolmaster that Galatians brings out, isn't it? Of the tutor that teaches us these things. And so Paul brings out the law in this relationship to the natural man and how we're doomed by it as we are under its control. But then he goes on to verse 14 through 24, and we see the carnal man. And I want to take up a different approach to this portion. There are times when this portion is interpreted in a lot of different ways. I've heard people say that, well, Paul is speaking of the time before he was saved. This certainly can't describe Paul as a believer. Well, I don't believe that. I think Paul is speaking of his life after salvation. He's not speaking about the struggle he had with sin before he was saved. In fact, you know, the truth of the matter is that none of us really struggle much with sin before we're saved. The struggle occurs after we're saved, isn't it? Before we're saved, we're living in sin and loving it. And living it up. And lusting without any restraint. We only have one nature before we're saved. And that's a fallen, corrupt nature. A nature of Adam. But after we're saved, we're given a new nature. Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And our spirit, after we're saved, is now aligned with the very Spirit of God that dwells within us. And that relationship is what has to be linked together. But so often what happens is that our spirit turns toward the old man and begins to court the relationship there. And that's when we have failure, and that's when we have a struggle. And so what I think that Romans 7:14-25 is describing is really the struggle of a carnal believer. But I think even beyond that, we see the instruction of the Holy Spirit seeking to teach a carnal believer the things of God. There are, I believe, 10 marks of the Spirit striving with the inner man that we can look at. The Holy Spirit is the one who strives with man. He convicts, he convinces, he reproves. He is the one who leads us into all truth and reveals the things of God to us. And I think that as we look on this passage, we're going to see the teaching of the Holy Spirit toward a carnal believer. And the Holy Spirit seeking to bring a carnal believer back into a spiritual living walk with Himself as He indwells the individual. Let me illustrate this as we go down through these 10 marks that I've listed here in your notes. Look at verse 14a, for instance, the beginning of the verse. It says, Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual." Now, we know that the law is spiritual. Now, previously, he said, well, the law slew him. The law condemned him. Through the law, I died. Why does he now say, well, the law is spiritual? Well, I believe you're seeing here the instruction of the Holy Spirit in a carnal mind where he's beginning to see spiritual value in the law. You know, only the believer can see the spiritual value in the law. An unbeliever can only see condemnation in the law. But we're, as we look back with spiritual eyes, through the eyes of faith, through the Spirit of God, we can see that the law had a spiritual value to it, didn't it? The law demonstrates the righteousness of God. The law shows God's holiness and His standard. And the law is that schooled us along. We can be thankful for the law because it brought us to that place where we have to admit that the deeds of the flesh will in no way inherit eternal life. It brought us to that point to convince us that never will we ever be able to hit the mark. Will always fall short, time and time and time again. And so Paul is speaking here through the Spirit's instruction as a carnal believer here, wrestling with carnality. We can see the Spirit of God working in his life, and he comes to the understanding of saying, you know, it's the law that slew me, it killed me, it condemns me, but there's a spiritual value to it. And that can only be recognized by one who is being instructed by the Holy Spirit Himself to see that. Secondly, at the end of that verse, he says, "But I am carnal, sold under sin." I am carnal, sold under sin. Well, Paul, how do you know you're carnal? Well, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, instructing us, exposing, correcting, bringing us you know, someone who is living in carnality without the conviction of the Holy Spirit in his life is not going to say, I'm carnal. In fact, someone who is living in carnality without the influence of the Holy Spirit convicting him is going to say, I'm not carnal. I'm okay. Well, I'm doing fine. Nothing wrong with me. I'm a good Christian. You see, that's the spirit of one who's truly carnal. But one who is struggling with carnality under the instruction of the Holy Spirit, under the influence of the Holy Spirit working in his life, one who is sensitive to the Spirit speaking to him while he's struggling with these things, comes and he falls flat on his face and he says, Lord, I've blown it. I'm carnal. I've struggled and I've failed. And yes, I admit, I have been raising the old man from the dead. I have been courting the old flesh, and it's wrong. And I find myself as if I'm still in bondage to that. And it shouldn't be. And I recognize it shouldn't be. What do you mean, Paul, you recognize it shouldn't be? I guess you've been listening to the Holy Spirit, haven't you? Yes, it's the voice of the Holy Spirit that's been telling you that that carnality in your life is wrong. And that it's something that's not acceptable to God. It's something that's grieving to the Holy Spirit. You see, what we see here in chapter 7, verses 14 and 25, is the Holy Spirit within Paul grieving and instructing. Bringing to Paul's mind, as Paul struggles with those carnal temptations in his life, the grieved Holy Spirit begins to reprove, begins to instruct, and begins to bring him to that point of understanding the influences of carnality in his life. Let's look at number 3. In verse 14c, he is able to view the control of the flesh over him as sinful. He says, I'm sold under sin. I'm sold under sin. What he is able to see is that not only has he sinned, but sin is now bringing him into bondage once again. Sin is bringing him into that place where it's having a controlling influence in his life. He's sold under it. That's the word for being a slave. Paul's saying, I'm beginning to slip back into slavery here. I've been freed from sin. I died with Christ. The old man was crucified. And because of that, verses 1 through 6, I've been freed from this to be married to another. But I find myself slipping back into that previous marriage relationship. I find myself drifting back into that bondage of sin. Is there anyone here that can relate with Paul? I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that on at least a few bases, Paul and I have a lot in common. It might only be Romans 7 that Paul and I have a lot in common, but it certainly is true that we find ourselves in this state many, many, many times. But the important thing here is to recognize that Paul recognized it. That Paul was not oblivious to what the old man was doing in his life, but Paul was sensitive to it. Paul was spiritually in touch with the fact that he was drifting back into a carnal state that was not pleasing to the Lord. You know, the worst thing in relation to sin in the believer's life is not that we sin. The worst thing in relation to the believer's life in relation to sin is that we sin and we don't admit it. That we don't reckon it as sin. And here we see Paul identifying this fleshly influence in his life as exactly what it is. If he was purely carnal without the influence of the Holy Spirit, he would have never said these words because he would have been happy in the sin. He would have been finding it pleasing. He would have been enjoying it. But we see here that he views it as something that's having a control over him and bringing him back into slavery. Look at number 4. from verse 17 and verse 20, he is able to distinguish the spiritual man, I, from the sinful nature that is also in him. A lot has been said in commentaries about how often the word I occurs in this passage. And certainly, when we focus on I, it is an indication of carnality. But in a sense, we see Paul also uses the pronoun I to reflect the spiritual man as well. He's identifying, as it were, two I's, two Pauls in this passage. Let me illustrate it in verse 17. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. The I there in verse 17 is the spiritual man. And what he's saying is that my spiritual man, my inner man, is not here in control. My inner man is not doing the things that are right, but I find sin influencing the carnal man, the old man in me. And so he's able to make a distinction between these two natures within our life. You find it a little bit clearer in verse 20. Now, if I do that I would not. There's two I's there. The first I is doing what the old man wants to do, but the second I doesn't want to do what the old man wants to do. So he's distinguishing the I of the flesh and the I of the spiritual man. It is no longer I that do it, you see? If you do those things of the flesh, Paul's saying it's not I that do it, because I am a spiritual man. I am one who died with Christ, was risen with Christ, raised in newness of life. I'm seated in the heavenlies. I'm accepted in Christ Jesus. I'm cleansed by the blood of Christ. The old man in me is dead. That's that I. But then he goes on to describe another I. And he says, it's not me that's doing it. It's this other I that's in me. It's this influence of the flesh, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now, what's the point here? Well, the point is that a carnal man living in carnality isn't able to make that distinction. But it takes the instruction of the Holy Spirit to show us these two phases, these two sides of our life that is in struggle, these two phases of our life that are running conflict one with the other. And so it's the spiritual man that is in conflict with the man of the flesh. And it's the Spirit of God that identifies to us this conflict that's there. And Paul is able to distinguish. You know, we need to be able to do that as well. Within our walk as a believer, we need to be able to distinguish the things that we do that please the Lord, the things that we do that are responsive and in line with the will of the Lord and the walk of the Spirit, and those things that are in line with old flesh and the man that would seek to lead us into carnality. And so he's able to distinguish these things. That's a spiritual man under the influence of the Spirit of God. And then number five, he has an active Spirit-led conscience that is instructing him in what is right and in what is wrong. Notice verse 19, for the good that I would do, the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Paul has here a very clear understanding of what is right and what is wrong. Where does that come from? Well, that comes from a conscience that is not seared. It comes from a conscience that is in tune with the Spirit of God. You know, one of the biggest problems today, I think, within society is that we live in a society where evil is called good and good is called evil. The Bible describes that. The Bible says that there'll come a day when men will call evil good and good evil. That's what's characteristic of our day. Now, the scary thing is that within Christianity, many times we have believers that are calling something good that really is of the flesh. That's evil. That's of the old man. And things that are really spiritual, that are really helpful, things that are really of the Lord. My, whether we say it verbally or not, we treat it as if it's no good because we don't give ourselves to it. We don't live unto it. We neglect it. We put it aside for other things. And in a sense, we're saying it's not good. You see, the believer has to be careful that we don't mix evil with good. You see, it's sort of a straight and narrow thing. You know, some people say, well, you should be more middle-minded. You should be more balanced. You should be more moderate. You should be more temperate. You know, the Bible teaches more times than not that something's either good or it's bad. And it doesn't put much in between. So often, we don't have a middle road to live on. We don't have a middle road to walk. Things are either pleasing to the Lord or they're not pleasing to the Lord. And I think to the degree that we can view our life and view our activities in that regard, to challenge through the Spirit speaking to our own heart, speaking through our own conscience, is this really good or is it not good? You know, there's an illustration that I'm going to get off the track a little bit, but the Lord has given me a thought that I just want to tie in 1 Corinthians 6. It's a verse that Paul states, and he says in 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful unto me. Now the word lawful means that they're okay, they're legal. But all things are not expedient. In other words, they're not helpful. The word expedient would relate to running a race. And as you run a race, the writer of Hebrews says that we should lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. I think there are two thoughts there. We sometimes put the weight and the sin which besets as a single concept, but I want to suggest there are two concepts there. As we run the race, there are things that easily beset us, but they're not sin. It's extra baggage that slows us down in the Christian race. And it may be legal. It may be okay. But is it helping you to run faster? Is it helping you to run better in the Christian life? No. No, it's not necessarily sin, but it's not helping you to be expedient. It's not helping you to run the race well. And so we're to lay aside every weight, those things that might be legal, but they're going to just slow us down. And as well, the sin which just so easily beset us, that's certainly going to slow us down in running the Christian race. And Paul, I think, takes the same thought up here. All things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. This verse is repeated again, almost exactly, in another chapter or two. I was looking for the verse and I couldn't quite find it. But in another chapter or two, he says the exact same. Oh, it's chapter 10 and verse 23. He says it again. When Paul repeats this, I think it's an important point. Verse 23 of chapter 10. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. In other words, it's legal. It's okay. But it's certainly not going to be edifying for me in the Christian life. And so, going back to Romans 7, Paul is able to make these clear distinctions. This is good, and this is bad. And oh, how I think as a believer, we need to have a conscience that is sensitive to those things in our life that are bad and those things in our life that are profitable, that are good. And where does that conscience come from? I think it comes from the Spirit of God. I think it comes from the Holy Spirit who leads us and guides us in the ways that please the Lord and the ways that honor and glorify Him. Number 6, he knows that within him is a fallen nature. And that apart from Christ, there is no good in himself. We see that in verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. You see, I love that parenthesis there because it's so important. If that parenthesis wasn't there, it wouldn't be a correct statement. I know that in me dwelleth no good thing. We can't say that as a believer. Because in us dwells the holiness of God. In us dwells the very Spirit of God and all of the Spirit's influence and desires to lead us in a way that pleases Him. Within us, we have all the capacity to do everything that is the will of God and that brings glory to God. Yes, that's in us. But Paul says, no, wait a minute, I want you to make sure you understand what I'm saying. I'm speaking of my flesh. That is, in my flesh, there is no good thing. How does he know that? Well, again, it's the Spirit of God that's teaching him that. A carnal believer that's living in carnality is not going to understand that. A carnal believer is going to be flirting with the flesh. The carnal believer is going to be developing a romance with the flesh, developing a relationship with the flesh. And he's not going to be looking at the flesh as something that is not good. He's going to be looking at something that's attractive, something that desires his attention, his time, and his energies. But Paul says that there's this fallen nature within me. And he makes it very, very clear. He says, let me tell you, there's nothing good about it whatsoever. Nothing good about it at all. And that's what we need to speak about in relation to our old master. There's nothing good about him at all. That's why he's dead. That's why he's been killed. He's been crucified with Christ. There's nothing good in him whatsoever. And that certainly runs contrary to all the philosophical ideas, psychological ideas, of human nature today that's propounded in our society. In us, there is no good thing apart from the Spirit of God and what Christ has done for us. And then we see number 7, he has a will, a Spirit-led conviction to do what is right, and he's frustrated when he lacks the power to do it. I think that's a positive statement. He says, for to will is present within me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. In other words, Paul's saying, I want to do what's good. I have a desire to do the things that are right. You know, when we court sin and we court flesh and the old nature, we don't have a desire to do what is right. Usually we're, you know, there's no one forcing us to do anything with regard to the old man, is it? We're drawn into a relationship that sometimes is appealing. We're drawn into activities that sometimes we find alluring. We find ourselves being pleased, the old flesh being pleased as we enter into these relationships. Paul says, look, I don't want that relationship. I don't want to have anything to do with the old man. My will is to not do it. And yet sometimes I fail in my flesh. I fail in my flesh. And that's the Spirit of God that's bringing that conviction to his life. And then, number 8, he delights in the law of God. This is the spiritual delight that comes from the inner man. Oh, what a bright spot in this struggle that's before us in verse 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inner man. Here we see the inner man that is aligned with the Spirit of God. The old man is dead. He's been crucified with Christ. The inner man is now that spirit of man that has been energized by the Holy Spirit himself at the new birth, at the work of regeneration and the renewing of the Spirit in our life when we're born again. The spirit of man is now brought in alignment with the Spirit of God. That's the inner man. And that's the man that delights in the law of God. That's the part of man that delights in the things of God. That's what Psalm 1 is all about, isn't it? But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth its fruit. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does, it shall prosper. That's one that's living by the inner man, the inner man. And it's just enjoyable. It's just so helpful to see that in the middle of this struggle that Paul is speaking of, that the inner man is identified as that that delights in the law of God. And you know, there are those times in our life, hopefully more so than not, when we find ourselves just delighting in the Lord. Isn't it a wonderful experience to find ourselves just being enthralled with Him and enthralled with the Word? Do you get into the Word and you find you just don't want to put it down? Do you get into studying the Word of God and it seems like the hours just click away and before you know it, your time is gone because you've just been so caught up with Him, caught up with the things of God, just delighting in His law, meditating in His law? Well, that should characterize our life more and more and more. What is our delight? Is your delight to give yourself to the things of God and to delight in Him? You know, He changes our desires, doesn't He? The Lord says He'll give us the desire of our heart. But what He does is He takes our heart and He brings our heart so it's in tune with His Spirit. So that our desires are now new desires. And our desires are desires that are in line with His will. And that's why He can say to the believer, I'll grant you the desires of your heart. When our hearts are strumming in tune and in cadence with the very will of God. We see also that He identifies this as a spiritual battle. This spiritual battle is a warfare, doesn't He? He uses military terms. Warring against the flesh, verse 23. Bringing me into captivity. These are all military terms, and Paul identifies this battle as a warfare. And so it's the Spirit of God that's identifying to Paul. Paul, you're struggling with carnality, and let me tell you, there's an enemy out there. This is a battle. And you need to be armed, you need to be prepared, you need to be on guard. It's the Spirit of God that brings that kind of conviction. And then we see that Paul is very upset and displeased with his current state of carnality. And he desires more than anything else, deliverance, as we see in verse 24. Can you just see Paul as he's writing this? Oh, wretched man that I am! I don't want to be this way. I'm tired of being this way. I want to be delivered from this body of death. And of course, the context there, as we're told, is that in some of the Roman courts, when someone committed murder, one of the penalties that was inflicted upon the murderer is that they would take the dead body and they would strap it to the back of the individual. And the criminal's sentence would be to carry around this dead, rotten, stinking corpse on his back. That would be his penalty. That would be his sentence. And some feel that this is what Paul is actually referring to in symbol in terms of the old man, this stinking, rotten corruption that's in me. How wretched it is, how putrefying it is. I don't desire it. I don't want it. I want to be delivered from it. Well, we know that one day we will be delivered from it permanently, eternally. We have victory over it now, and this is what we're looking at in Romans 7, and we're going to get into Romans 8 in just a moment after a break here, and look at the role of the Holy Spirit in bringing us to a point where we can have deliverance and we can have victory over this old man that seems to be clinging on, this stinking, wretched, old, corrupt thing that is just bringing us into such conflict in the Christian life. Just take about a 10-minute break and we'll be back for chapter 8.